Hi everyone. Today we're reading from, first we're reading from the book of Luke, chapter 24, 1 to 12. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now we're reading from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time.
He is risen. It's great to celebrate Easter Sunday with you all this morning. If you're visiting Claremont, then a special welcome to you. We're glad you're here. We'll hope you'll stick around for a chat afterwards. If you haven't met, my name is Jar Jar. I work at UWA with AFES, the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. And my role is to help the staff and students of the UWA Christian Union think more deeply about evangelism. And one of the things I get to do as part of my job is to go around campus and to talk to uni students about Jesus. And I reckon one of the most common objections levied against Christians is this. If God were real, he should just end the doubt and prove it. Muslims, they speak of Allah. Hindus speak of Vishnu and Shiva and Brahma. And Christians, they speak of Jesus. But if God were real, surely if there were a God, he or she could make it abundantly clear and prove that they are the real deal. And I wonder how you would respond in that situation. I wonder what you would say. I think it's an excellent objection and one that is worthy of a response. But for now, I just want you to park that thought, keep that in your mind, and we'll come back to it in a little bit. Well, you're here this morning, presumably, kind of, unless you got lost and stumbled here by accident, to celebrate what Christians call the gospel. You might not know what that word gospel means, but you can think of it as message or news. And you can think of it as the gospel as a message that's been passed on by couriers. And for 2,000 years, Christians have passed on this message of the gospel from one generation to the next. Or to give another image, Christians believe that the gospel is the foundation of our faith, that the rock we cling to in a raging sea. Or, if Christianity were a living organism, then the gospel is the heartbeat of the organism. It's the very center. I hope you get the idea that the gospel is of great importance to Christians. Now, I've said that the gospel is a message, and this is the content of that message. In a nutshell, it is the news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised, defeating death and becoming the ruler and judge of the world. A very simple statement, but one that has immense implications for our world today. And today, for the next 20 minutes or so, we're going to look at one half of the gospel message. On Friday, Bruce talked about the death of Jesus for our sins and how he redeemed us with his precious blood. And today, we're going to look at the second half, the news that Jesus was raised from the dead. Unfortunately, I think it's a shame that many Christians tend to overlook the significance of the resurrection. Kind of when we explain the gospel to our friends, we'll say, you know, oh, Jesus died for our sins and that sets us free. And at the end, we kind of say, oh, and he rose again, as if it's kind of just tacked on at the end. But my pitch to you today is that there is no bigger news than the resurrection of Jesus, and that his resurrection offers real hope in a world that is often short on hope. Well, you heard the passage read out for us wonderfully by Ella. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is sentenced to death in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. He is crucified and he really dies. A spear is thrust into his side just to make sure that he is in fact dead. And on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, several women go to the tomb. And instead of finding a body as they expect, they find an empty tomb. And in the days that follow, the Bible records that Jesus appears to Peter first, and then to his disciples, and then even to 500 people at the same time. He has a physical body, he eats, he walks, he talks, he touches, and he himself can be touched. And his disciples claim that he has been resurrected from the dead. Now let me read the words from the Apostle Peter again. He writes as someone who was an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. And he says in our passage, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." And as you listen to those words, did you see that little word hope tucked inside the passage? Peter seems to think that as Christians, he and his readers have hope. And I wonder if that idea is attractive to you. Real hope. I suspect hope is something that often feels lacking in our world. We live in an age now where it feels like things can often unravel at the drop of a hat. If you were following the news last week, you would have seen kind of how Trump initiated a tariff war with China. If you were following along, you would have seen how, you know, it was 10%, and then 34, and then 54, then 104%. And a few days when I checked, the tariff was at 254% between US and China. And in a matter of days, kind of trillions of dollars were wiped off the global stock market. Now that's an extreme example. But our news feeds, well, they're often full of chaos, aren't they? And our personal lives, well, they don't always feel much better. Sometimes I think it can feel as if promises are cheap and disappointments are a given. And many of us, if we're honest, I think we've become quite good at lowering our expectations. Not because we're cynical people by nature, but because having hope is actually quite a tiring endeavor. The hope that Peter speaks of, however, here is very different. When Christians use the word hope, we don't mean being hopeful in spite of what we know. That is, at best, wishful thinking. And at worst, it's foolish and dangerous. No, Peter speaks of hope here that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 3. Or in other words, hope that is living and real only insofar as Jesus has risen from the dead. And to the best of my knowledge, this is a claim that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. I know of no other religion that either rises or falls based on the historicity of a single publicly witnessed historical event. And this makes Christianity perhaps the easiest religion to knock down. Prove beyond doubt that the resurrection didn't happen and Christianity collapses in a heap. Now we could spend plenty of time today talking kind of in arguments in favor or against the resurrection. But for the sake of time, let me just make two comments. Firstly, I'm convinced that the empty tomb requires, and not requires, but demands an explanation. Dr. John Robinson, he previously taught at Cambridge, he states that the public burial of Jesus is one of the earliest and best attested historical facts about Jesus. At the same time, it's also widely accepted by scholars that the tomb was later found to be empty. And putting these two points together, it means that some form of explanation is required for the empty tomb. And I have to say, in my experience, I have found that the other explanations offered for the empty tomb to be very weak. There are several popular explanations. Two of them are that grave robbers stole the body, or that his disciples took the body and conspired to hide it. But as implausible as the resurrection may seem, it seems to me that these other explanations are far more improbable. There is no historical evidence whatsoever for the grave robber theory. And as for the disciples, this leads to my second comment, which is that if the disciples had conspired to hide the body, then they were almost impossibly good liars. The Gospels record that after Jesus' death, the disciples were scattered, afraid, and despondent. And yet after the claiming to have seen the risen Jesus, their behavior underwent a 180-degree change. From what we know, almost every one of the 12 disciples were eventually killed for their faith. And even if you're convinced that they were lying, you would need to try and discern a realistic motive. Because by all accounts, they had nothing to gain. They didn't gain political or military power. They didn't become financially wealthy. Instead, they were beaten and they were mocked for their beliefs. And despite all of this, they clung resolutely to the truth of Jesus' resurrection, even to the point of death. And it does beg the question, would you die for a lie? It's one thing to die for a lie, of course. It's another thing to die for a lie that seems to gain you nothing and cost you everything. My contention to you is that the most reasonable explanation for the behavior of the disciples is that they were utterly convinced in their own minds that they had witnessed the resurrection. Let's go back to our passage. Peter says in our passage that his readers have been given new birth, verse 3, and by that he means that their existence has been fundamentally altered. New birth means new life. New life means a new identity and a new reality. And along with the new reality, there is now a fixed future. I've never been a strong maths guy, but even I remember from school days, you know, if you have the x-axis and the y-axis and you're given any two points, then you can draw one straight, unbroken line between the two points. I think it's called plotting a function. And that's kind of the gist of what Peter is saying here. He says to his readers that they have a fixed point in their past, that's the new birth, and they have a fixed point in the future, and because of that, their trajectory is now set and unwavering. In fact, in the very next verse of the passage, which we didn't read today, Peter says that this reality is the reason his readers can rejoice despite the suffering that they are going through in their lives. Because they have their eyes fixed upon a hope that cannot be moved, no longer are they defined by their past when they lived for themselves. Now, he says that they are defined by what God has done for them. But we should dig in a little deeper and consider what this hope really means. Our passage tells us two things. One, that the hope is living, and two, that it leads to an inheritance that is lasting. We see that spelt out for us in verse 4. Peter uses very deliberate language here when he says, the inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And if you think about it, these words are quite remarkable. Because our human experience tells us the exact opposite, doesn't it? Our experience tells us that everything in this world, everything perishes, everything spoils, and everything fades. We know that to be true, not only for the material things in our world, the things that we can see and touch, but also for the immaterial things. Success and fame, they also fade away. That warmth we feel in our hearts when someone recognizes our accomplishments, the elation we feel when we land our dream job, these emotions also dissipate and fade away. In the world we live in, everything perishes, everything spoils, and everything fades. And yet Peter talks about hope that is living and inheritance that is lasting. So how can this be? Well, the answer lies in the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, there are now two irreversible and unshakable realities. The first is that death is defeated, and the second is that Jesus is ruling. And we're going to look at them in turn for the next few minutes. The first reality of Jesus' resurrection is the defeat of death. And in order to fully appreciate this truth, I suspect we need to take a step back first and see death for what it truly is. Because in our society, we have sanitized death, haven't we? That comes across prominently in the language that we use. We say things like, you know, so-and-so passed away or they left us. It's a topic that many people find morbid and uncomfortable to talk about. And if you attend a funeral these days, most of the time, the funeral companies would have spent a significant amount of time kind of preparing the body and applying a layer of cosmetics. And the effect is made to look as if the person is just sleeping. And these are little things, but I think they serve to create a distorted sense of reality of death in our world. But death is not simply a longer form of sleep, is it? Death is cruel and it is cold. It rips away the people we love. That's why elsewhere in the Bible we read the words, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Because death is not an old friend we greet as we reach the end of our lives. It's an enemy that threatens to swallow us whole. Dylan Thomas, in his famous poem, he describes death rightly when he says, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Now, to the best of my knowledge, Dylan Thomas was not a Christian, and he was at best ambivalent towards religion. Yet his words align with how the Bible describes death here, not as a friend, but as a foe. Not just any foe, but the greatest of foes. In many ways, death is the great equalizer, isn't it? We are privileged to have church here in Claremont, one of the most affluent suburbs in Perth, in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. I have no doubt that among us there are people who have or will have immensely successful careers and will go on to earn very comfortable salaries and become even highly influential. Some of you may even become so famous that people will write about you in books and articles in the future. But, and I hope this comes as no surprise, none of us, no matter how much wealth and success we accumulate, possess the ability to overcome death. But despite our experience of death, one of the great truths that Christians celebrate every Easter is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and in the process, he defeated death. And the defeat of death has several important implications, because death in the Bible is not only described as an enemy, but it's also the consequence for what Christians call sin. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, another eyewitness, says that the wages of sin is death. And by that he means that death is both the punishment and the power of sin. Sin is the act of rebelling against the Creator God and the ruler of the universe and deciding that we should live for ourselves and be the rulers of our own lives and not him. And harsh as it may sound, the Bible describes every person as being guilty of rebellion. We tend to think of sin as kind of rule-breaking, but perhaps you can think of it as rule-making, as deciding that we are the one who set the rules. And previously, because everyone lived and sinned, everyone died. Everyone except for Jesus. Because one person did not sin, his resurrection from the dead destroys the ironclad connection between sin and death. And suddenly, as if the script has been flipped, the wages of sin is not death for those who trust in Jesus and what he has done. How do we know that? Because the power has been broken. I remember as a youngest child of three, as a kid, my sister could, you know, always overpower me physically. When I was 5 years old, she kind of just used one hand and pinned me down. When I was 10, I could kind of somewhat stand my ground and fight back, but she would still be stronger than me. But by the time I was 15, there was no more fear. It was as if the sting had been taken away, all her threats were hollow. I could stand my ground, and the power was broken. I should say, though, in case you ever meet my sister, she's actually quite a lovely person. I don't want to make it sound like as if she kind of always threatened me. Not never, but seldom. But I tell you this because it's an example of the picture that the Bible gives us. Death is defeated because it's been stripped of its power. Instead of dying and remaining dead, the hope of the resurrection is that Jesus' resurrection extends that offer to others. Now, we won't spend much time on this point today, but I'll make one comment. The picture that the Bible gives is that of first fruits. You all know what first fruits are, right? In Australia, apple season kind of typically runs from summer into autumn. And when you see the first batch of apples hit the supermarkets, you know that more apples are coming. They are the first fruits. Similarly, just as Jesus has risen, we can have confidence that others in time will be raised as well. It's not a matter of if, but when. Jesus rising from the dead is given to us not as a peculiarity, but as a pattern. His resurrection is a prototype, a precedent, and a preview of the things to come. His resurrection ushers in the reality that death is defeated. That's the first reality. The second reality of his resurrection is that he is ruling now. You see, Jesus being raised to life from the dead not only has a future orientation, but a present one as well. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read these words in the letter to the Philippians. This is it, in light of Jesus dying on the cross, Paul says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Resurrection is not simply about life after death, it's also about enthronement. Throughout his life, Jesus repeatedly made claims that speak to an authority that is beyond human authority. Let me read three of these claims from the Gospel of John. John 10, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." John 14, he says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And in John 5, he says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." And then in response, the author, John, says, "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." It's clear from the Gospels that Jesus claimed to have an authority equal to God's. And if the claims were true, then he must be divine. If the claims were false, then he would be deserving of death under Jewish religious law. There can be no ambiguity as to what he was saying. And the fact that his opponents repeatedly tried to kill him show that his claims were entirely clear to those who heard them. But of course, it's one thing to say he made claims, and it's another thing entirely to say that the claims were true. And for that, the resurrection was needed. I said earlier that, you know, uni students often make the objection that if God were real, he should just end the doubt and prove it. Well, the emphatic answer of the New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus. While speaking to a crowd, the Apostle Paul says this in Acts. "God will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." The resurrection is God's vindication of Jesus' radical claims to divine authority. Only God has the right and the power to judge the world he has created. And by raising Jesus to life, God has openly declared that everything Jesus said about himself is true. Now, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then there's a question that follows that is both incredibly simple, yet incredibly important. Because if Jesus is ruling the world now, then the question stands, where are you in relation to him? Because if he's the king of the world, then our response to him is not optional. It's a little bit like the sunrise. You know, whether or not you believe in it, the sun will rise each day, and that reality does have effect on you. In the same way, if Jesus is ruling the world now, then allegiance matters. So then, what is the right response? We've seen today that the resurrection of Jesus brings about two new realities. Because he died and rose again, the first is that the death is defeated. The second, that he's ruling our world today. Well, if you are here and you already kind of profess trust in Jesus and you're already following him now, then can I suggest that the right response to the resurrection is actually given to us in our passage. Have a look again at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. As Christians, the right response to the resurrection is to give praise to God. Not because of anything that we have done or deserve, but because of his great mercy. Through the resurrection, we are given hope of an eternal inheritance. And despite our experience of the world, the promised inheritance does not perish or fade or spoil. The inheritance is a relationship with the living God, to be known by him, to be accepted by him, and to spend an eternity with him. Because of the resurrection, Christians can walk into the unknown with confidence, knowing that our future is secure and our hope is unshakable. But my guess is that there may also be people here today who do not kind of acknowledge the rule of Jesus. Perhaps you were invited or you just kind of decided to visit on your own. If you're here today and you don't call yourself a Christian, then firstly, we're super glad you're here. We're really glad you joined us, and we hope you'll stick around and hang out with us. But more than being glad, can I encourage you not to leave today without considering a step of action that you could take? You can decide for yourself what that step may be. I think we here at Claremont Baptist, we believe that the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago fundamentally changed the trajectory of the world. And I commend to you that it is worth investigating whether the claims of the Bible about Jesus are compelling. So for you, that step might be deciding to ask a Christian, a friend, a question about Jesus. It might be deciding to visit church more regularly. And perhaps it might be deciding to go straight to the sources themselves. The Gospels about Jesus are not that long, and they're relatively easy to read. You could do it yourself, or even better, you could perhaps ask someone to read it with you. At the very least, you have spent a few hours reading and learning about the historical Jesus. But maybe, in the course of reading, you might also come to be convinced that real hope exists and that it is found in Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the wonderful news of the resurrection. Thank you that you did not abandon Jesus to the grave, and we thank you that you promised not to abandon us either. Help us live according to the reality that Jesus is ruling now. In his name we pray. Amen.